We certainly live in a day and time where listening to the news is discouraging, isn't it? And have you noticed it just seems like the news is just the story of one crisis after another? And that means, of course, that it's wonderful days for people who want to minister the Word of God to people that are hurting. And one of the characteristics of NANC and people committed to biblical counseling is our determination to bring the life-changing Word of God to people when they're hurting the most. That's one part that led us to schedule this pre-conference, and we're delighted that our lead speaker is Dr. John Babler. John's been a NANC certified counselor for 9 or 10 years, has just distinguished himself in his ability to give guidance to us when we've been called on as an organization to help in national and international crises. I mean, when that happens, I pick up the phone and call John Babler and say, how should we respond to this? Help us think it through. And that led to thinking it'd be good to have a day devoted to this issue. Some have joked that John got his start in learning how to handle crisis and be a crisis counselor by virtue of being the father of 10 children. And at their house, there's always something going on to deal with. He's got a wonderful family. I've enjoyed meeting them, and he's going to really help us today. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for Dr. John Babler, his tremendous ministry there at Southwestern Seminary, the excellent ministry he's had at NANC conferences in years past as workshop speaker, the way he has served as such a strategic advisor to many of us when we were facing crisis and we're being asked to help others that are grappling with crisis. And I pray now that you would fill him with your Holy Spirit, give him clarity of thought, help us to listen well, help us to grow and change. And Lord, we pray that when we leave, that we will have tools in our ministry toolbox that will cause us to minister even more effectively in the name of Jesus Christ. In his name I pray, amen. Would you join me in welcoming Dr. John Babler?
Thank you, brother. It's great to be here with you today. I appreciate Randy's introduction. Sometimes when you get to speak, they give you these long, flowering introductions, and you step back and say, did I really do all those things? And I appreciate Randy's introduction, the opportunity to be here. Most of you had opportunity to read in the conference brochure a little bit of my background, and as I go through the day, you'll see a little more clearly how I wear a number of different hats and how those hats have given me the opportunity to do a lot of crisis ministry. And lest you think as we go through today that, wow, look at all that experience, look at that background in education, I could never do that. Two things that that I do in the context of speaking to a group like this. One is to recognize the fact that I stand before you claiming Luke 17:10. If you don't know that verse, you might look it up. But anytime somebody introduces you, you might want to use that verse. It's a great verse to remind us who we are. I'm just doing what God has called me to do. But the second thing is I can stand here before you today and say that God has a sense of humor. I don't know about you, but I challenge seminary students on a regular basis to acknowledge the fact that if they were God, they wouldn't call them to ministry. And I know if I was God, I wouldn't call me to ministry. But not only that, but I certainly wouldn't call me to the ministry I'm called to. I'm a Southern Baptist academic seminary professor. I don't like school, and I'm a high school dropout. Now, you know, God has a sense of humor. I don't have a high school diploma, but I've got a bachelor's, two masters, and a PhD, and working on a second one for some reason. But anyway, so lest you in any way become intimidated by me, recognize from whence God has brought me. Don't have the opportunity to get to know you, hopefully, over the next few days. We'll have the opportunity to do that. But I'd like to, if you are a NANC-certified counselor, would you raise your hand? Let me kind of see. Y'all look around. Okay. All right, thank you. If this is your first NANC conference, would you raise your hand? Okay, good group. If 6 months ago you didn't know what a nouthetic was, and maybe you're still not sure what one is, would you raise your hand? Okay, all right, a few hands. Well, as I prepared for this, I kind of expected to get that that diverse of an audience. And so for some of you that have been doing counseling with Scripture our Nuthetic counselors. You've been doing that for a long time. A lot of what I will cover may be what Peter did in that context of 2 Peter when he says, I don't hesitate to remind you of that which you already know. But I will be reminding you in a context that may be different than what you have typically done or typically utilized in the past. And so as we get started, we're going to look at the idea of why do I need to know? This whole idea of crisis counseling, why do I need to know? And the first thing I think we need to do is, okay, let's define the idea of crisis. And I don't have a definition. You're welcome to write these down. They're not in your notes. You're welcome to write them down if you want. But it's not so much that one of them is a definition you want to use, but I want to kind of paint a picture of the fact that defining crisis is a little bit like nailing Jell-O to a wall. So as we talk about crisis counseling, you may have come this morning with a very specific idea of what you wanted to get. And we may hit around that idea, but we may not give you as narrow of a perspective of what you wanted and what you expected. Because we all define, or many people define, crisis a little differently. In fact, those of you that have done biblical counseling, obviously you're already doing crisis counseling. Everybody that has come to me for counseling has been in some context, in some situation, they're in a crisis. I think Randy says in one of the observation videos I've watched, very seldom do I have, if never, have anybody come to me and say, hey, my life is wonderful, I'm serving the Lord, everything's going great, and I need counsel. People come to us for counseling because they're in the midst of crisis. And so the aspect and the application of what you already know and what you already do is clear in the context of crisis. But one of the challenges is that for one reason or another, we are somewhat, most of us, somewhat intimidated by the idea of crisis counseling. And hopefully as we go through the day, we'll be able to cast a vision for why you need to know about crisis counseling. And in addition to that, we'll be able to maybe take some of the fear away from dealing with people that are in context and crisis situation that are beyond what we would typically experience or counsel. Well, one definition of crisis, a dictionary definition, is a dramatic emotional or circumstantial upheaval in a person's life. And again, that would certainly fit our counselees as well. Critical incident, we'll talk a little bit more about critical incident stress management, the world's approach to dealing with crisis intervention as we go through the day. But it's defined as any event that causes unusually strong emotional reactions that have the potential to interfere with the ability to function normally. For some of us, if your alarm went off late this morning, you might have had a critical incident. But that aspect makes it a little more poignant than just the definition of crisis. Critical incident, another definition, an incident which has caused a fatality or life-threatening injuries to a person, damage to assets or property, or loss of operations to a value greater than $500,000. And in many respects, when we unpack what we're going to be looking at today, that's probably a definition that will serve as a foundation. I think most of us, when we think about crisis counseling, are thinking more along the lines of this than the typical crises we encounter. Now, one of the great advantages of what we're going to present today, what I'm going to present and some of the other speakers are going to be presenting, is that God's Word is sufficient to deal with this situation, even as it's sufficient to deal with a counseling context, a counseling situation that we'd encounter much more frequently. Disaster, occurrence of a natural phenomenon in a limited space and time that disrupts normal patterns of life, causing human, material, and economic loss. And certainly, as Randy mentioned, we've seen a lot of disasters and seen a lot of news coverage of disasters in the past months and years. Why do I need to know? Columbine High School, Wedgwood Baptist Church, Heath High School in Paducah, Kentucky, Virginia Tech, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and the area around Lancaster in the Amish Schoolhouse, 9/11/01, Katrina, Rita, tsunamis, tornadoes, earthquakes, the Challenger crash, the train wreck recently in Los Angeles, plane crashes, there are many, the one at DFW, the Delta flight was one that I didn't list, but certainly is poignant to me, having been in that area, having a cousin who flew for Delta, wondering whether he was the pilot on that particular plane. But ones that you would probably remember, American 587 in Queens, Pan Am 103 over Lockerbie. And as we reflect on those things, it's easy to remember. One of the things about crisis and disaster is that it causes us to have a recollection, to have a memory. And one of the reasons I left 9/11 on a separate slide is because of the fact that most all of us have some remembrance of 9/11 and what we were doing on that day. And many of these others we do as well. In fact, the Challenger explosion, I had that morning gone to, I was involved in Raceway Ministries and had gone a little bit north of Fort Worth to a meeting. And we were in the parking lot, and we heard a loud explosion. And we thought maybe it was a sonic boom. We weren't sure what it was. We went in, we had our meeting, and about an hour and a half later, I got an email that the space shuttle exploded. What we heard that morning in that parking lot of a church in Roanoke, Texas, was the explosion of the space shuttle. And so one of the reasons we need to know is because of crises are happening. They do happen. What other reasons? DWI death, random shootings, fires, medical emergencies, death. These are all things that form a foundation for why we need to know about crisis counseling. Basic reason that we need to know about crisis counseling is there are a lot of crises. And those slides that I just showed you were slides that came from recollection and memory. I didn't do a Google search. I didn't do any kind of methodical research. Those were events that have happened that for most of us, we have a recollection and understanding of that just come to mind as I reflect on this idea of there being a lot of crises. Another reason we need to know about crisis counseling and how to deal with crisis has to do with God's sovereignty, and we will look at that some as we go through the day. More about that later. Another thing is that the Bible speaks of crisis throughout. We developed, after the Wedgewood Baptist Church shooting, which I was involved in providing ministry around and counseling through, in 1999, we developed this biblical crisis intervention model, which will be the second component, the what do I need to know that we'll provide a little bit later this morning. And in the midst of that, we looked at Scripture to say, okay, if we're going to develop a biblical crisis model, we need to look at what the Bible says about crisis. And maybe we shouldn't have been, but we were all surprised. We divided the Bible in different sections for the four of us that worked on that project. And as we came back 2 weeks later, we were all surprised at how much crisis is in Scripture. Maybe that wouldn't surprise you, but it surprised four of us in seminary roles and positions. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible's packed full of crisis. And as we live in a culture that says the Bible is irrelevant and doesn't have anything to say about some of these challenges and these issues, we can recognize the fact that the Bible speaks of crisis throughout. One of the reasons we also need to know about crisis counseling has to do with the church's current response as well. I want to go back to that and speak about that for just a minute. As I've had opportunity to study critical incident stress management, and again, there are multiple models of that, but that's going to be the field of study that's going to, from a secular perspective, provide insight training and a perspective on how to deal with crisis. There are going to be other arenas within psychology and behavioral sciences as well, but CISM, critical incident stress management, is pretty much the leader. And as I have looked at the history of crisis that's provided by many researchers in the CISM movement, one of the things that I found that is noticeably absent is references to the church. The church's response, the church's current response to crisis is somewhat lacking. In fact, there was that lack of mention in Mitchell and other researchers' perspectives on CISM, at least partially was due to the fact that they have some bias. In fact, on these team approaches of CISM teams, chaplains have only become somewhat acceptable in the last 5 to 8 years. But as they looked at and did a historical treatment of crisis over the last 50 to 75 years, the church was not mentioned. And as I think about the challenge that Christ provided to us to be salt and to be light in the midst of a dark and decaying culture, I'm convinced that we're missing opportunities. We're missing opportunities to be involved in crisis ministry and crisis response. I think the church should be so involved in crisis ministry and crisis response that even though they might not agree with what we do, our methods, our motives, or anything else, but there would be no way to do a history of crisis in the next 50 years without mentioning the church because of the church's involvement. And that provides some of the background again as to why I think it's important for us to know and focus on crisis counseling as well. What about the local church? The local church is, we're going to look a little bit at different levels of ministry that churches and denominations do and can do in crisis ministry. But it's my conviction that just as the local church is tasked with and should be the place where biblical counseling occurs, it's my conviction that the local church should be the place where crisis ministry originates and where it occurs as well. And one of the problems and one of the reasons we need to know about crisis counseling is because most of our churches aren't positioned in such a way so that even if there was a crisis next door, that we would have standing or an opportunity to be able to minister in that context. Churches, we have an opportunity and we take advantage of the opportunity to minister to people within our congregation and sometimes those known by people within our congregations to do some type of crisis ministry and intervention. Unfortunately, even as we do that, what is the church's typical response? Well, typically it's temporary. It's short term. It's not long term. I remember when I was 17 years old, my oldest brother was killed in a motorcycle wreck. And I had a number of people from school that would come and support me. And it was about a week and a half or so after his death and burial that I went back to school. And the thing that surprised me at that point in time was the fact that everybody was acting like everything was normal. And it wasn't. I wanted to shake my fist and say, "Don't you know? It's not normal. It's different." But for them, even though they'd come and done that initial support, for them, it was back to normal. I mentioned the Delta Airlines crash. One of my friends is a fire chaplain. He was out there and immediate response working for Fort Worth Fire Department. And he said after they'd been there about an hour and a half, dealing with the carnage and the tragedy, it clipped a water tank and they were walking around in 4 feet of water and it was just a mess. And he said he heard a noise and he looked over at the adjacent runway and a Delta Airlines TriStar 1011 was taking off. And he said, "I literally shook my fist and said, 'Don't you know what happened here?'" The reality is that crisis ministry, you know, sometimes people ask me about biblical counseling students, and I'll say, and they'll ask something along the lines of, why don't more people do biblical counseling? I say, because it's hard work. You know, I look in my scripture, I look in my concordance, and I don't find ADHD. Okay, I don't find obsessive compulsive disorder. It doesn't mean scripture doesn't speak to those. It means I have to work to find out what it has to say. I've got textbooks from my secular education that tell me how to deal with those issues right there on the shelf. It's easy to pull those down and address those, but it's hard work to do biblical counseling. One of the reasons we need to, as we think about why we need to know and as we kind of cast a vision for the opportunities of biblical crisis ministry, is to recognize that it's hard work. It's inconvenient. I have never been sitting around the house reading a book with an extra 4 hours on my hands and somebody calls and says, "I'm in the midst of a crisis." The call never comes when it's a convenient time. People never have crises on my schedule. Of course, they never have crises on their schedule either. But nevertheless, crisis ministry is hard work. It's messy. It's not easy. And it's a challenge relationally. Why? Because the church does good in general at taking meals to people after deaths and loving on them and being with them. For example, I'm just using death. We do a good job there, but about the time that people wake up and begin to realize their loss, we're gone. It's hard work to do biblical crisis ministry. It takes a commitment. And another challenge and another reason we need to know that'll impact the church's response is because of the fact that, by and large, the church is in some respects like the culture in that we relate, but we relate at somewhat of a surface level. I found that in the midst of crisis, that you can develop relationships with people in a matter of hours that are deeper than relationships you've had with people you've known for years.
in the local church, as we think about doing crisis ministry, needs to count the cost and recognize the fact that as we send people to do crisis ministry, we're going to need to do crisis ministry with the people who do crisis ministry. So when you hear the word crisis, what comes to mind? Well, most of us, we have some kind of an image, maybe some kind of a recent crisis. Maybe it's one of the recent hurricanes that you've seen some footage on and you have that in your mind. Maybe it's a crisis that you've experienced in your own life that's still just very prominent. Maybe it's something you would be somewhat intimidated by or fear, as far as I don't know that I could handle that. Or maybe it's the idea of ministering to someone that's in a context or a situation that you think, gosh, I don't know how I could minister to somebody in that situation. How could I respond to them? What would I say? But I think by and large, most of us, when we consider the idea of crisis, there is some standing back. There is some concern. There's some fear. There's some anxiety. And one of the foundational things I want to do with you today is to help you see, and Randy already mentioned this, and it will be mentioned many times today, but to help you see that crisis is opportunity. Crisis is opportunity. You know, God is sovereign. He allows crisis to occur. Why? Well, we'll talk more about that in a little while, but He allows crisis to occur, and one of the things that He brings out of that is good. And one of the reasons that crisis occurs because it provides an opportunity for His people. It's an opportunity for us to love and to serve God. It's an opportunity for us to love and to serve others. It's an opportunity to live out the great commandment. Jesus, what's the most important thing? What's most important? Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, that you love your neighbor as you love yourself. What does this love mean? I mean, you counsel people all the time. You go to church with people. You're in a church with people all the time who can say that. They'll say, yes, I know I'm supposed to love God with all my heart, soul, and mind. I know I'm supposed to love my neighbor. They've got the verse memorized. But what does it look like to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind when your house has been destroyed? What does it look like to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind when a loved one has been tragically killed? What does it look like to love your neighbor as yourself in the midst of a crisis situation? What does that look like? How do we do that? Because I'm convinced that God's not just concerned with us memorizing Matthew 22. I think God is concerned with us living it out day in and day out. What does it look like when you're in the midst of busyness in ministry and a crisis occurs? How do you deal with that? Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. John 13 provides a great example. We'll unpack that a little more later, but John 13 provides a great example, Jesus' example of loving others, that will certainly provide a foundation for some of what we'll be doing in the context of crisis ministry and crisis intervention. Why do I need to know? Well, the world doesn't get it. The world doesn't get it about crisis. Again, I've had the opportunity to study a number of different things and look at research and look at perspectives and look at models, and the world just doesn't get it. They can't get it. The best, as you've heard, those of you that have been around NAC for a while and biblical counseling, the best the world can do is offer some kind of temporary relief. But they don't get it. And unfortunately, with few exceptions, I think the church doesn't get it either. And we'll look as we go through the day a little more at what it means to get it. The reality is this will tell us a little bit.
Funny. She just had her own little personality and loved playing with her sisters and was just a happy, happy kid just all the time. We felt complete after we had her, and she just was always such a joy. She was tired of school, as most kids are by the time they finish their senior year, but it was not something she of course, loved the idea of going to 4 years of college. She knew how much work it was going to be. I had taken off work and met with her, and we ran some errands and then came home and were trying to get things finished up packing. Well, I had a hard time keeping her on task that day for some reason. She just really was acting like she wasn't going anywhere, and she really didn't have her head wrapped around starting college the next day.
I was going to be coming home that afternoon and load the Suburban, but I was just mainly focused on loading the car.
Lauren's friend, Brady, had come over to help with the packing, and he wanted to see her before she left for school and say goodbye and everything. And so we all piled up in Brady's car. Lauren and I got in the back seat, and Wayne got in the front seat, and Brady drove, and we went down there to the Dairy Queen and had ice cream.
We were coming back on low speed, just a normal, easy drive. And there was a red flash in front of our car.
All of a sudden, I felt a sudden braking. The girl who had pulled in front of us was 16 years old and had been out drinking with her friends. And she was two times over the limit.
Instantly, we were rolling. As soon as we stopped, we landed upright. So I looked back in the back, and I saw Tanya leaning or laying over the back seat. So I knew I had to find Lauren because I assumed that she'd been thrown from the car. I tried to open the door, and it was jammed, and I proceeded to go out the glass and went around looking in the weeds and finally found her laying in the grass. It seemed as though it was forever before the ambulance would come. Finally, they did. So I rode in the ambulance with Lauren, and when we got to the hospital, she was already turning blue. And I knew it was very serious, but I just knew that it was going to be okay. And so they rushed us into a room and made us wait while they worked on her.
When I first woke up in the hospital, I remember I didn't know where I was.
After a while, the doctor showed up, and I was like relieved to finally be able to hear something. And he immediately said that he was sorry and he was unable to save her. And I couldn't believe it. I just hit the floor. It was just like on TV where you see those scenes. And it was as though, this is not possible. This is not something that happens to a Christian family. And I was faced to have to go back and tell my wife.
I kept asking them, how's my daughter doing? How's Lauren? Have y'all heard anything? Finally, Wayne came in, and I knew when I looked at him, he was so upset. And he told me that she didn't make it. My baby's gone, and I can't understand God's thinking on that. She did nothing to deserve being in an accident with a drunk driver.
We are trying to search the scripture to be able to get answers from the Lord. And it's such a contrast for my finite mind humanistically to be able to reconcile the fact that the one that's ultimately responsible for allowing this to happen is also the one that I have to lean on to get me through it.
One of the things that you need to consider, and we'll talk more about this later as we address our preparation to do crisis counseling. But one of the things you need to consider is the fact that crisis counseling isn't for everybody. I think everybody can be involved in crisis counseling through prayer and through support. But the bottom line is that crisis counseling wears on you, and it's a challenge. We'll talk a little more, like I said, about that during the second session. It used to be I didn't weep or cry much. I've recently had a body scan and realized that one of the reasons, as I've gotten older, that things have changed is apparently somehow or another my bladder has been moved behind my eyeballs. But anyway,
The older I get, the easier it is to weep. The easier it is to hurt. And you know, I'll tell more about my involvement in Wedgewood. We have a video clip on that. I don't watch that video clip without weeping, because of the impact that it had on me. And you know, the reality is that Jesus tells us multiple levels of application, but tells us that we need to count the cost. And that's something from having spent 25 years in ministry, involved in just a wide variety of crisis intervention. I mentioned Wedgewood kind of being the time where we brought things together in regards to a model. But it was at that time I began to look back over my ministry experience and realize that, you know, several years in inner city missions and several years in a children's home as a program administrator working with abused and neglected kids and several years in hospice. Before I got into some of what we're talking about, I dealt with these life and death crises almost all my ministry. And what a great opportunity. What a great opportunity is. Why do we need to know? Well, we need to know because people in crisis are open to spiritual things. In hospice, we cared for a 18-year-old woman, who had a single mom, whose baby was terminally ill. And praise God, that was the only infant that I was involved caring with in my years of hospice. But I had the opportunity to sit down with this mother over a period of weeks and to share with her some of my background. And by that time, the death of both of my brothers and some of the loss that I'd experienced. And I had the opportunity to lead her to the Lord. And she made a commitment to Christ in the midst of that context shortly before her baby died. And her statement to me later was, and there are a lot of people, including my parents, that had told me about Christ, but you understood what I was going through. And I had to think, I don't understand what you're going through. I've never had a terminally ill baby. But God took that experience that I had and my willingness to share about it and put within her, in the midst of context, a sense of connection, a sense of understanding, and a sense of belief that, hey, I can trust Him. And ultimately, I would have to say that if that was the only good God brought out of the death of my two brothers, then praise the Lord in regards to that. Well, experts tell us that we have to be careful with how we do crisis ministry. They tell us you've got to be careful. You don't want to share the gospel. You don't want to share scripture. You don't want to evangelize. You've got to be careful. It's a psychologized response that's based on a fact and a faulty anthropology that says we can only handle so much and we're fragile, and it's that self-centered approach that says, gosh, you know, this person in crisis, they're not responsible for their decisions. I actually had a doctoral student come to me, not in my program, but in another program, taking a seminar with me. And he came to me and he said, well, we've got to be careful because we know people in crisis aren't responsible for their decisions. And I said, well, let me help you out a little bit at the doctor level, brother, because I don't think that's what you meant to say. I really don't think you meant to say that people in crisis aren't responsible for their decisions, because if you did, you've just given a person in crisis license to do whatever crime or anything else they want to do. Well, no, that's not what I meant. I didn't think so. Here, let me tell you what I think you meant. What I think you meant is that people in crisis are too fragile to be able to make and be responsible for spiritual decisions. And he said, yeah, that's it. We've got to be careful. They're not responsible to make those spiritual decisions. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes people say things to me that are just so outlandish and stupid that I just want to say, that's outlandish and stupid. But anyway, and sometimes God has given me the grace to not say what first comes to mind. And this is one of those situations. And the other thing God has taught me over a number of years is the fact that one of the ways you deal with these outlandish and stupid concepts and contexts and thoughts that you know are not biblical is to go back to Scripture. Okay, what does the Bible say about that? And so I'm thinking, it took me about 3 seconds. Thief on the cross. Oops.
guess you don't have any basis for what you're saying. Jesus didn't say to the thief on the cross, no, I'm sorry, you're in the midst of crisis. I can't share with you right now. We'll have to wait till a later time. No. Yeah, the reality is that the world has a psychologized response to crisis. And with it comes a number of concerns or dangers. And many times we have to be careful how we deal with those dangers. Now, I'm not a structural engineer. And if somebody that identified himself as a structural engineer came in the back door here and said, there's danger over there in that corner, and that's all he said, and he turned around and left, I don't know about you, but at the very least, I'm staying away from that corner. Okay? Quite possibly, I'm leaving the room. Why? Because all he said was, there's danger in that corner. And I think that's what's happened to the church. We've allowed Christian counselors and others come in and tell us there's danger in sharing Scripture with people in crisis. You don't ever want to share Romans 8, 28, 29 with people in crisis. Why not? But that's what they say. They're experts, and they say there's danger. Don't do that. I remember after the Wedgwood shooting that one of my colleagues in the psychology and counseling department, and for those of you that don't know Southwestern, we have a unique opportunity to share and teach biblical pastoral counseling in a context of a large seminary, over 3,000 students, that also has a psychology and counseling program, so it's kind of fun. But in the midst of this, one of my colleagues who was not in my department had the opportunity to teach, because we had the Wedgwood shooting. There were 7 killed, 7 wounded, and several of them were related to the seminary. And this colleague of mine gets up and says, there's a time and place for everything, and this is not the time and place for evangelism. That was the danger. You know, what does Scripture say about that? Well, the thief on the cross is one quick response. You know, Matthew 6 is another one. You know, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You know, God's word would counter this ideal that people are in crisis. We need to redefine this danger. We need to redefine this idea of you have to be careful. One of the things that people will sometimes say is, you have to be careful because we don't have all the answers. You know what I struggle with a lot is there are people that well, it's like empty candy wrappers is the best way I can describe it. I mean, think of your favorite candy, and think if somebody was to put that in front of you. And you'd get kind of excited. If you don't like candy, think of something else. All analogies break down. But anyway, think of your favorite candy bar. Somebody gives you that candy bar. You get excited, and you begin to salivate a little. Pavlov did have some descriptive validity. And you get all excited. Well, you tear into that candy wrapper, and it's empty. Well, that's a lot of the responses that we have to these things that are almost common sense ideas that we hear in the church. Like, you've got to meet people where they are. Well, where else are you going to meet them? Around the corner? I mean, you know, you got to meet people where they are. Well, where? But see, the problem is the empty candy wrapper stops. Because why? Because there actually is something contained in that empty candy wrapper. The idea of you've got to meet people where they are is a code word to say you don't want to speak the truth in love. You don't want to confront. You don't want to use Scripture. You don't want to do those things. You've got to meet people where they are. And guess what? People say, amen. And they don't think about what that means. Well, we don't have all the answers. Well, does that mean we don't have any answers? The what's in this empty candy wrapper is, since we don't have all the answers, we better be very humble and not share any answers, because we don't want to offend people. We don't have all the answers. You know? We may not have all the answers, but we know the God that does. Billy Graham crusade. I like that billboard we had a number of years in the Dallas area. I may not know all the answers, but I know the one who does. And we do know the one who knows all the answers. But the why question, I mean, that looms so large in people's minds. It looms large in our counselees' minds. It looms large in so many's minds. We have a culture that is in love with the idea of trying to figure out why things happen. And I serve a God, and I look at Scripture, and I see that God's not as concerned with the whys as we are. And yet we ask that why question in the midst of crisis. And it's interesting when you study crisis to step back and watch how the media responds. You know, after the Wedgwood shooting, after shootings, they go, guess what they do? They interview the neighbors of the shooter. You know? And why do they do that? Well, partially because they're trying to sell news and advertisements and everything, but partially because We don't want to think that the person next door to us could do that. You know, I think sometimes we ask the wrong question when we ask the why question. We ask, why does this happen? I think sometimes we need to ask the question, why doesn't this happen more? I mean, what should lost people do but rape, kill, pillage, and destroy? Why should it surprise us that that's what happens? The why question. Romans 8, 28 and 29. Now, contrary to what some people counsel, I frequently use Romans 8, 28 and 29 with Christians in the context of crisis. I've found it in the midst of the crises I've dealt with to be very helpful. That's a predominant, primary answer in my mind to the why question in regards to crisis counseling in the context of ministry. Because God's going to bring good out of it. And He's going to conform us to the image of Christ through it. My first brother died when I was 17. He was buried on his 25th birthday. Motorcycle wreck 10 years later. My other brother died of accidental poisoning 2 years after that. My mom died of cancer. Why? God brings good out of it. I have the opportunity, not just that woman that I mentioned a minute ago with the terminally ill infant, but with others. You know, going through that myself. And my father died a couple of years ago. I'm it. I'm the only one left in my family. What does that do? Well, it gives me an opportunity to identify, empathize, and have compassion with people that I wouldn't have otherwise. Now, that doesn't mean there's a lie. We're talking about kind of psychologized responses. There's a lie out there that comes primarily from the addiction sciences, so-called sciences, that you have to have been there to help people. And that's not true. I mean, you may have been blessed with a life where you've not experienced much loss or grief close to you. That doesn't mean that God can't use you in the midst of crisis ministry. Just because you have, and I guess this is the other challenge, just because you have experienced that doesn't mean that you're necessarily going to be effective at helping people either. If you've experienced and you've dealt with it in a God-honoring way, then God can use that. If you've experienced it and you haven't honored the Lord and you're bitter and you're frustrated, then God's not going to use you. You're not going to be effective in that. Al Meredith, who was the pastor of Wedgwood Baptist Church, after the Wedgwood shooting, there was the typical ecumenical service, community-wide service. And it was at a football stadium. A lot of people came together in Fort Worth. And, you know, there was the Jewish rabbi, and there were just representatives from multiple different faiths and religions. They all got up and said something. And Al Meredith got up, and he said, in the midst of this context and this politically arranged rally, in the midst of this multi-religious situation. And he said, if I had the cure for cancer or I had for the cure for AIDS and I didn't share it with you because it might offend you, you would hold me culpable. He said, I have the answer to something a lot more serious. And if I don't share it with you because of the fact that it might offend some sitting here with me today, God would hold me culpable. And he went on to share the gospel. What an opportunity to redefine the danger and to focus on counseling and ministry. Be careful with evangelism. Be careful using scripture. We got to be. Well, I mean, that's why I said, you know, that expert, he might come in here and say there's danger over there, and he might then describe that danger a little more. There's a possibility that one of those ceiling tiles might fall. Okay, I can deal with that. Worst thing that might happen is we disturb the screen a little bit, but I can deal with that. We keep on going. We understand. I mean, there is some, for those of us that want to counsel biblically in the context of dealing with those in crisis, I mean, yeah, we do have to be careful. We don't want to use Scripture as a club. We want to make sure we're speaking the truth in love. We don't want to just share a Scripture verse or share a prayer or share the gospel because we think that's what we're supposed to do. I mean, so yeah, there is some truth to that. We want to be careful with evangelism. One of the things I found interesting, though, is that in the different crisis and cultural situations I've been in, crisis contexts I've been in, never once has anybody been offended that I share the gospel with them. Not everybody's responded, but never once has anybody been offended. that I've shared the gospel. We'll talk a little more as far as the idea of how we implement the third hour that I'm going to teach as we speak about who do I need to know and how we can implement some crisis ministry at the local church level. We'll talk in that context a little more about the great opportunity that the title chaplain brings with it. And one of the things that's great, because I serve as chaplains in a wide variety, in a number of contexts, actually, it's great because guess what? People expect chaplains to pray and share scripture with them. Nobody's ever been offended by that. I think another thing, as we think about the idea of why do I need to know? Well, one of the reasons that you need to know about crisis counseling and how to do it in an effective biblical way is because of the fact that I think a lot of times we're intimidated. We're intimidated, as I mentioned earlier, by the context of counseling and what that might look like. In the context of dealing with people in these serious crises. And a lot of times the focus is on, you know, what can I do? What do I say? And those are legitimate questions to ask. But the reality is that as we have opportunity to minister, we need to take advantage of those opportunities. And another aspect is that we shouldn't be doing this crisis ministry alone. Crisis ministry, as in the more typical counseling in the counseling room, biblical counseling, is focused on the church as a body providing the ministry. The church is a body coming together and providing that which people need. When I have the opportunity, I went to Galveston to work with firefighters a couple of weeks ago, immediately after Ike. And guess what? There were people praying for me. And I needed that. The body was working together, even though I may have been the only one from my church in Galveston. The body was praying for me. The body was supporting me. And it's in that context that what we need to do as we develop within ourselves the idea of how I'm going to respond and do crisis counseling, we need to recognize that it's not just about me. I need to prepare myself. I need to study. I need to be focused on all that God gives me to do and the tools that He gives me to do it with. But in the midst of that, I need to remember that it's not me alone. First of all, it's a God-empowered me. And second of all, it's me in the context of a body of believers and in the context of those gifted and coming together with different gifts, with different talents, with different abilities. We need to redefine the danger, because the real danger is missing the opportunity. It's missing the opportunity that crisis provides to present the truths of Scripture to those who are keenly aware of life and death issues. If nothing else, crisis ought to remind us that life is fleeting and there's no guarantee of tomorrow. I had the opportunity in the context of the Wedgwood situation. I had cleared my calendar. John MacArthur was coming to our church and doing a shepherd's conference. I'd cleared my calendar, I thought, to go to that conference. And I went Wednesday night. And at the end of his speaking Wednesday night, the announcement came that there'd been a shooting at Wedgwood Baptist Church. And so I had the opportunity to respond there in my role as a fire chaplain. And I was involved in death notifications till about 5 in the morning. And you know, the back to that question of what do I do, what do I say? Well, not a whole lot. You're there, you pray with people, you encourage people as best you can, but it's just a bad situation. I went home at about 5 in the morning, and one of the things, again, I was talking about crisis, you know, to count the cost. People outside of that school, they moved everybody to the school across the street from the church. That's where we were. People outside of that school knew a whole lot more about what was going on than we did. You're involved in crisis, typically there's a media blackout. You don't have any idea what's going on. But what you do know is about 9:30, 10 o'clock, the people who are left in the school have figured out that they don't have good news coming.
because they've taken all the witnesses downtown, buses, they brought them back and they've let them go. And they've taken their cell phones and they've called all the hospitals. And they realize that they don't have good news coming. But you can't tell them anything. First of all, you really don't know, and you certainly can't tell anybody anything you don't know. And second of all, it's not your job. It's the medical examiner's job. And so he comes over at about 1 o'clock in the morning, you know, and begins sharing those death notifications one family at a time. And after going home, I think I said 5, it's probably 3, 3:30. I got home about 5 or 5:30. I got a call. There was a local high school in an area not too far from our church. Our church is about, as the crow flies, about 10 miles, 8 to 10 miles from Birchmond, I mean from Wedgwood. And in an area, I got a call, and there was a Christian principal at this school. He wanted people to come deal with his kids because the First Baptist Church of White Settlement around the corner had taken 17 to Wedgwood the night before. One was killed and one was wounded. And so I had the opportunity to take some seminary students and go to a public school library and overtly share the gospel with people. And you tell me God doesn't bring good out of evil, okay? Only time I've ever had the opportunity to do that, to see kids coming to know the Lord in the context of a public school library. But I had the opportunity to continue to do ministry there and in that context for about a week. One of the challenges is that we have to be careful. We have some people that miss the opportunity to take advantage, and we have some people that just need to be totally quiet. There was a pastor that got up on, this was Wednesday, on Thursday night at this church, and there was kind of a community-wide, at First Baptist White Settlement where I was, there was kind of a community-wide coming together. People were coming. There was community support. One of the things that's great about crisis ministry as well is you get to see the good in people also. Communities come together. You see some of that traditional American way, U.S. way that we've heard about and sometimes we've lost. It comes out in the midst of crisis. And so people were there supporting. But there was a pastor, and unfortunately I have to claim him. I don't, but he was a Baptist. But anyway, he got up and he said, "Last night was an example of Satan wrestling away control from God for just a brief moment." And the news cameras were rolling. And praise God, the news people weren't smart enough to realize how significant that statement was, and it didn't get any airtime. But, wow. We need to recognize that there are dangers in the context of ministering crisis, but those dangers are not what the world and not what many in the church think they are.
September 15th, 1999, there's a great turnout for See You at the Pole at schools all over the country. That evening, at Wedgwood Baptist Church, students gather to celebrate with a rally.
The band was warming up. Everything seemed to be going okay.
We were just all yelling and stuff, and then suddenly the yelling kind of changed. Then it was yay, and then it was, you know, just yelling, screaming and stuff. About 6:30, a man wearing all black and smoking a cigarette came into the church through the south entrance and opened fire.
It sounded like hammering on a wall.
It sounded like someone at the back of the church dropped this heavy, heavy box.
We didn't really know what was going on.
We heard gunshots and we thought it was a joke.
I seen the window shatter. At that moment, I thought I knew it was kind of like gunfire.
So it was kind of, you know, what's going on, and then everyone went down.
One of the most vivid memories in my mind is the flash from the barrel of the gun each and every time he fired.
Kenzie got shot!
And I remember when I looked over, about 3-4 feet from me was Steggy, and he was just coughing and moaning. He never really knew what hit him.
I got shot within, like, the first 3 minutes. And so for the next 7, I couldn't move. I couldn't do anything.
I started thinking about myself, like, what would happen if this guy comes down these aisles and just starts shooting people? I mean, because we're only underneath pews.
I am scared half to death thinking, okay, I've been shot with a gun. I'm just thinking, I've got so much ahead of me. I can't die now.
And then I heard, what was the last shot? And I turned my head because that was something I knew I didn't want visually in my mind. I couldn't see the guy, but I seen his feet, and I seen him go, like, just fall out from underneath him.
He put it to his head, and he shot himself.
And then it just stopped.
I remember the auditorium just seemed kind of quiet. It didn't seem like there was people screaming. It didn't seem, you know, like anything bad was actually happening.
I remember hearing someone scream, you know, he's dead or something like that. And that side kind of started running, and it kind of just like a wave, people started running.
And I could see Cassie just laying there, and she shook real hard, and then she laid really still.
We never had it crossed our mind that something like a shooting could happen at our church, you know, or in our city or anything.
So, I mean, I was still kind of like, oh my gosh, that's just, someone just walked into a church building and killed 7 people.
There are people who want to know what it feels like, just to know, and I always try to tell them, just like, you don't want to know because you don't want to live through it. Because, it's basically, we've lived through 8 minutes of hell.
Every time you walk in the sanctuary, every time you go to church, you're thrown back in there. It was so weird to see the bullet holes in the walls or to see the couch in the foyer missing.
And I could look down to the floor where I was sitting and where Steggy and Cassie had been and Christy Beckel had been, and I could see where their pews were missing and where the carpet had been torn up.
It's just like you can't let it go. There's no like closing moment to it because you're there all the time.
For the longest time, I couldn't stand to close my eyes because I kept seeing his face. Just all the memories that I have from that night just run through my brain, and it's hard. It scares me sometimes.
For a long time, I just felt so numb. I didn't know what to do.
You know, sometimes I'll jump at the sound of a door slamming or somebody drops a book in class, and it kind of scares me.
I couldn't even walk out to my garage without turning on the lights and checking everything and checking my car and even sometimes my trunk, you know.
If I'm in a room, I don't want to sit by the door. Or if I do sit by the door, if the door opens this way, I want to sit on this side because he'll see this section first.
And nothing is okay anymore. Because I just feel like, you know, today could be my last, and I don't know when, and I'm scared that, you know, something's going to happen again, especially at school.
The teachers, they just kept pushing, you know, thinking that I should be over.
And it upset me that they thought that I could just get over it so fast, you know.
I felt like everyone was staring at me.
You know, you're the one that counselors are standing next to in case you freak out at the sound of drums or whatever.
I wanted them to be considerate of everything, but at the same time, I got annoyed by people when they'd be like, oh, I know how you feel, you know, stuff like that, because they didn't really know how I felt.
And they'll never be able to understand you. They'll never be able to relate to you. It's, I felt like I was alone all the time.
Just the stress of thinking that it could actually happen again.
Nothing really has gotten back to normal. We've gotten back to a new normal.
That night gave me a sense of what I should be doing and kind of asked the question, why wasn't I doing it? It was a turnaround point.
For the rest of my life, people will look at me and say, you know, she's not had it easy. And, you know, she's been through a lot of stuff in her own personal life, but then she went through this horrible, horrible tragedy. But she says there is still a God. If God can stand that kind of test in her life, what can he do in mine?
I've really been so eager to get on and find out what God has planned for me. Because I know, because I was protected, there's something special that he's got planned for me.
You kind of wish you'd never seen those things. You wish that you had never been there, that you'd stayed home that night, that you'd never went to that church. But then you see what an opportunity God has blessed you with. I will always miss my friends, and those thoughts will always be at the back of your mind. But always inside my spirit is that God is still God. He wasn't taken away that night. He didn't go to dinner. He wasn't on vacation. He was right there with us. I feel really blessed that God chose me to be there so that I can show the world that He is God, that He is holy.
That's why we need to know.